The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning. Now, let me just remind you that Peter is writing to exiled Christians that are suffering greatly for their faith. He says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now that sounds a little odd. You know, he tells them to rejoice though you're being grieved. People, when we're going through trials, we definitely are grieved, but we can still rejoice. We're not rejoicing in the trial. We're not rejoicing in the suffering, but Peter encourages these believers to rejoice in their salvation. He writes to them about the greatness of their salvation in order to encourage them and bring joy to them in the midst of their suffering. So this epistle was written to strengthen and encourage those who are suffering. About 20 times the word suffering occurs in 1 Peter. So that's one of his major issues that he's dealing with here. Now, on the issue of suffering, let me say this. Be very cautious of any type of doctrine that minimizes Christian suffering. You understand what I'm saying when I say that? Suffering is very real. Christians go through a lot of difficult things. They go through any trial and tribulation that anybody else can face. And they can be severe and they can really cause us a lot of grief. It's a real thing. But the health, wealth gospel preached by so many in our day is a very destructive gospel. The proponents of this gospel teach that God wants all believers to be healthy. He wants all believers to be wealthy. He wants all believers to be pain-free and to prosper in whatever they do. Now, that sounds like great news. The only problem is, it's not what the Bible teaches, okay? What the preachers of this health, wealth gospel do is they replace what the Bible actually says about wealth with what our culture says about wealth and prosperity. And, of course, when you preach a message that's heard as saying, God wants you rich, that should draw a crowd, right? Hey, I want to get on board for that one, okay? The implication then is that the gospel message is really all about us and ways for God to fulfill our needs and our desires and to make us happy. It's not about God anymore, it's about us. And we only relate to God for what we can get out of it. Our real center of existence is our own prosperity and lifestyle, and we're just basically saying, God, bless my standard of living. I want you to notice what the Bible says about suffering. Philippians 1:29, Paul writing to the Philippians says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake." So he tells them, it has been granted. Now this is the Greek word charizomai, which comes from charis, which is grace. All right, so charizomai is grace. Now the noun form is used of spiritual gifts. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, "Charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness." It's used in Galatians 3:18 to say to freely give, to bestow graciously. Now listen, here's what he's saying, people. Suffering is a grace gift from God. You believe that? That's what he's saying, okay? He says, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. So here he is comparing suffering with salvation. And he says both of them are grace gifts. Salvation is a gift, according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Well, Paul says here, so is suffering. He doesn't say suffering is a punishment or that it's something that happens by chance. God gives suffering as graciously and as lovingly as he gives faith to believe in his Son. That probably doesn't make sense to you because that's not our culture. That's not the way people think today. Suffering and persecution are a gracious gift from God. It's been graciously given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Believers, we need to understand that whenever Christians live as they ought to live in this world, whenever they live righteous lives and aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, whenever they stand for righteousness, the natural outcome is going to be suffering. But I want you to get this. Please get this. There is great value spiritually in suffering. Suffering is God's way of getting our attention, and he can really get our attention through it. Think about this. When life is going well for you, you're on top of the world, everything's going great, you know, your business, your job, whatever is doing well, your raises are coming in regularly, any deal you seem to be making, it just seems to turn out successfully. You're having amazing success. And as this is happening, you know, your thoughts really don't tend towards God. In fact, you tend to forget about spiritual things because you're so caught up and everything's going wonderful, you know? Have you ever seen this in your life? You know, you just, everything's going good and you tend to just kind of let God slip to the side there. Here's a question that's kind of telling. How much time do you spend in prayer when you're on vacation? When you're on vacation, everything's good, right? All the pressures of life are gone. You're forgetting about them anyways for a week and you're just having a great time. And then, you know, it's like then you get back from vacation and back to the life and it's, oh yeah, God, I need you, God, to get through this day, all right? You know, God's aware of this in our lives, and that's why he warned the children of Israel about this very thing. Back in Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14, he says, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh, your God, for the good land he has given you." Then he says this to them, "Take care lest you forget Yahweh, your God." So he tells them, you know, you're going to be full, you're going to be blessed. Well, then be careful when that happens. Be careful when you're in prosperity, because then you'll tend to forget the Lord your God. He says, "By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God." People, prosperity is way more of a problem than poverty. Because when we, everything just going our way and we have everything we need, we just tend, and that's why God's warning them here, don't forget the Lord your God during that time, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We just have this tendency when everything's going our way to just kind of forget about God. The trouble is, you get that cancer diagnosis, or someone's in trouble in your family, or you lose a job, or your house is being foreclosed on, and all of a sudden God begins to cross your mind and you think, hey, I got to work on my relationship with the Lord. That's why as Peter begins this letter to these persecuted, scattered, rejected, hated, despised Christians who are living in a hostile world, he focuses their attention on their salvation. He says, yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're going through suffering. And that's why I want to bring your attention to the salvation that God has given you. That's where your focus needs to be. You know, as we talked about last week, these early Christians were being blamed for the burning of Rome, and the persecution is mounting against them. So he focuses on the glory of their salvation. He mentions it in verse 5. He mentions it again in verse 9. He mentions it again in verse 10. Their suffering is grievous, but their salvation is glorious. Their suffering is for a time, but their salvation is eternal. He says to them in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Most of the recipients of this letter that Peter is writing have become believers after Yeshua's death, after the resurrection, after the ascension. So like us, they've never really come to know Christ by seeing him. They didn't walk with him, they didn't talk with him. They just heard about him from others. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Let me ask you this. Can you love someone you've never seen? You think so, Veronica?
No.
It says that, right? Good job, Veronica. Listen, could you fall in love with someone through writing letters? Sure you could. Plenty of people do that, right? They never even met the person, but they start writing, communicating back and forth. How about phone conversations? You're talking to someone. You know, matter of fact, you actually get to know them better because the physical's not even involved and not distracting them. So you can actually come to know somebody. They could. Well, they came to love Christ through the reading and hearing about him from others who'd been with them. So these Christians had never met Yeshua. Like us, they never looked at his face. They never had a meal with him. They never walk with them. They never talk with them. Now, Peter had done all these things, but they never had. But through Peter, or from others that had heard about Yeshua, and now Peter, he says, "You love him." This is a present active indicative of agapao. You are loving him constantly. That's what he's saying here. You've never seen him, but you're loving him constantly. Now let me ask you this. How do we love Yeshua? You know, if you ask people this, people will mainly when they say, I love this or I love God or whatever, it means they have some kind of warm, tingly feeling. You know, I just kind of feel good about God. But biblically, what is the, how do we love biblically? One word. Obedience. Okay. If you love me, the Lord says, then what do? Have a warm, tingly feeling? No, he says, keep my commandments. Because that's love. You love me, you're going to obey me. He says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, the person that's living in obedience, he it is who loves me. We can only do this, we can only love him as we learn of him and what he wants of us, and we can only do that through the Word of God. So they were hearing about him, they were understanding it, and they were loving him. Now, he goes on to say, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. The word believe here is from the Greek pistuo, which is translated in English by the terms faith. It's translated believe. It's translated trust. Biblical faith or trust is not primarily something we do. It's someone we put our trust in. I guess the best definition I could give of faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. In other words, it's understanding, you know what the Lord said, and you believe what he said. That is what faith is. And today people have gotten all kinds of ideas of faith. Faith is not, it's not some special kind of faith. It's not like this is a one faith and there's a different kind of faith for this. No, faith is faith. There's different objects of the faith. What are we believing in? What are we trusting in? But they're not different faiths, all right? Saving faith is taking God at his word. It's believing what God said. Even amidst suffering, believers are to trust him. Yeshua prayed that those who believed in him but would never see him. And that's what's interesting. He's talking about here, these people, they haven't seen him, but they believe in him. Now look, he's prayed a couple times for these people in John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he said, I'm not just praying for these disciples, I'm praying for other disciples who are going to believe through the word they're sharing. All right? And in John 20, 29, he says, Yeshua said to them, have you believed because you have seen me? Yeah. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. Okay? We have not seen him, and yet we believe. He goes on in verse 8 to say, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, Peter mentions joy here for the second time in this epistle. And this joy is an experience that surpasses all that is conceivable. Peter calls it inexpressible and filled with glory. The word glory here sets it apart from any other joy you might experience on earth. This joy is inexpressible. This is the Greek word anekleletos, which literally means is above language, it's above speech, it's higher than speech. We could literally say that. Now, Grudem says, anekleletos, he says, it only occurs here in the New Testament and describes a joy so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. In other words, this is a joy that you can't even explain, you can't express it. So this joy that Peter is speaking of, remember, is found amidst suffering, all right, amidst persecution. Why is it they say rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory? It's because they're rejoicing like this. They can do this because two things. They love him and they believe in him. And I think these are two elements in a relationship that bring joy. All right, he says you love him, and then he says you believe in him. This is love and trust, all right? People, when a person loves and trusts in the Scripture, this is discipleship. You know, two key ingredients in any meaningful relationship are love and trust, right? That's the essence of relationship. If the source of joy, and it's the source of joy in any relationship, you take love out of relationship and it just disintegrates. You take trust out of relationship, it's going to disintegrate too. Those are important ingredients, okay? You can't trust somebody, it's really hard to have a relationship with them. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, makes you a Christian. Over and over in the scriptures tell us, believe on the Lord, Yeshua the Christ, all right? That makes you a Christian. Loving Christ, living in obedience, makes you a disciple, which brings joy. And I make a distinction between a Christian and a disciple, because I think the Lord makes a distinction in those things. Let's go back to John 15. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." Now, he doesn't say fruit bearing is going to prove you're a Christian. He could have said that. He didn't. He said discipleship. All right. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So there again with this idea of obedience and abiding for John, the word Greek word here, meno, John means it's to continue with, to be steadfast with. He says, "Just as I've kept my Father's command and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." All right, so here he's saying, you want full joy. Full joy comes by being a disciple of Christ, which is living in obedience to him, trusting him and living in obedience to him. All right, then he says this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, these things here is everything he's just said in the previous 10 verses in this chapter. The truths about abiding in Christ, particularly the practical applications of abiding, found in verses 7 through 10. So why did Yeshua say these things to his disciples? So that his joy might be in them and their joy might be full. Now, in John 14, 27, he promises them peace, and now he promises them his joy. Yeshua explains why he has said what he said. He says his intention is not to create anxiety or fear. His intention wasn't to lay the necessity of keeping commandments in a legalistic way. No, his intention is joy. He wants us to have full joy in him. Earlier, Yeshua had told them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Their hearts were heavy that evening. Yeshua had told them some very distressing things which troubled them greatly. But when we read through the book of Acts, we find joyful believers very often in the midst of great adversity. So joy in the Lord marked the testimonies of countless Christians who died at the hand of the executioners throughout the pre- and post-Reformation Europe. The joy of Christ was evidenced in Paul and Silas. Remember when they took Paul and Silas and beat them and put them in the inner jail, which meant in stocks, and they're down there singing. They have joy in the midst of their suffering. Thomas Watson wrote this. He says, "The more holiness any man has, the more he shall enjoy him, in whose presence is fullness of joy," Psalm 16:11. "And the more any man enjoys the presence of God with his spirit, the greater will be his heaven of joy in this world." Divine joy ebbs and flows as holiness ebbs and flows. So joy is something that can grow, it can increase, it can decrease. As Watson says, it can ebb or flow. And this is because joy is a byproduct of abiding in Christ, walking with Christ. And the more you abide, the greater your joy. And we see that in the lives of the characters in the Bible. You know, the closer they were with Christ, the more they walked with him, the greater their joy. And it didn't matter what situations they were going through, what kind of persecution they were receiving. They had that joy because they had that relationship. Believers, we're commanded to abide in Christ. And this can only happen if the Word of God dwells in us and we keep his commandments. As we know the Word and as we obey the Word, we're going to abide in Christ and we're going to bear much fruit and we're going to experience this joy that he's talking about. So how do we cultivate and maintain this kind of joy for the unseen Savior? Well, I think first of all, you got to spend time with him. All right? You can't cultivate love for anybody if you don't spend time together with that person. So spending time with the Lord would mean you're spending time alone with him in the Word of God, letting him speak to you, and you're spending time in prayer speaking to him. That's really important, and the more time you put in the Word of God, the more you're going to come to know your Savior. And secondly, it's obeying him. Once you learn what he wants, then you do what he's asking you to do. Again, back to John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." So he wants you to have full joy. This is how you do it. All right, Peter goes on to say, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Obtaining here is the Greek word komizo, which means to receive what is deserved, to win something that is due you. You know, he doesn't say here, you will obtain. It's present tense, obtaining, here and now. And it's the middle voice that could literally be translated, presently receiving for yourselves. So they were receiving the outcome of their faith, which was the salvation of their souls. The word salvation here, this is a general term that Peter uses. It really sums up everything they receive in Christ. This is their salvation. All right, all they are in Christ. It's the completion of it. And that was to happen. Peter says this will happen to them at the revelation of Christ. So at the second coming, they'll receive all this, the fullness, the completeness of their salvation. Then he talks about their souls. Now, this is a Greek term, psuche, which is used often in Peter's writings. It's used as a Hebraic idiom for the entire person. You know, humans are not two-part, three-part beings. They're a singular unity. We see this in Genesis 2:7. And Yahweh, God, formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Now, the word creature here is the Hebrew nephesh, which is the same as the Greek psuche, same word. It's often translated as soul, but it simply means a breathing creature. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words define nephesh as the essence of life, the act of breathing, taking breath. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include any combination or opposition of the body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. All right, so man is composed of the dirt of the ground, and then God breathed into him the breath of life. It's not a combination of two or three separate entities. It's not body and soul and spirit. And I think this can help us understand death. If you take away the body or you take away the breath, there's no longer a living creature. You're dead. So Peter is saying no matter how severe the persecution, no matter how painful the rejection, you can always look ahead to the salvation of your souls. You can look at what God has done for you in Christ. Back in verse 1, he implied that you may be rejected by the world, but you're chosen by God. And again, focusing on their salvation, focusing on what God has done for them. Now, verses 10 through 12 deal with the Old Covenant prophets' knowledge of the New Testament salvation in Christ. So he's focusing on their salvation, and then he goes back to the prophets who foretold about this salvation. In these verses, Peter gives us, in a nutshell, the content of all the prophecy that's in the Tanakh. Now, I think we'll really read the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in a very different way when we understand all that the prophets are saying in there about the Lord. Its focus is the Lord. Look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Concerning this salvation. This has been the topic since verse 2. Verse 2 and verses 6 through 9 describe these believers suffering because of this salvation. And Peter is telling them, focus on the salvation. Focus on what you have. He says, the prophets who prophesied. The prophets refer to Old Covenant prophets. In rabbinical thought, all inspired writers were considered prophets. Moses is called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18. So this salvation was not an afterthought. It wasn't merely a remedy for unanticipated failures on our part, but was known to the prophets of the Old Covenant through the revelatory work of the Spirit of Christ. All right, this was shown to them. Now watch what Paul says. Paul brings out these thoughts in Romans as he begins it and as he ends it. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ, Yeshua, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets. In other words, Paul says, I'm giving you the gospel. This gospel is not something new. This is promised beforehand through the prophets. The same thing Peter is saying here. Then if we go to the end of Romans 16:25, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages and has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. So he's stressing the fact that, listen, this stuff has been foretold in the past. The prophets told about this. We're seeing the completion of this now. He goes on, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Yeshua Christ. Amen. So the New Testament writers demonstrated that their teaching wasn't a novelty, but that it was testified beforehand by the prophets. And understanding this made salvation so much greater in the mind of Peter's afflicted readers. Peter says that they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. This phrase implies that the old covenant prophets knew something about the new covenant. All right? And this is also the implication of Hebrews 11:13, where he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. In other words, they didn't get to receive these things, the old covenant people, but they saw them. They knew they were coming, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, I don't know that we can understand exactly how much the old covenant prophets really understood about the gospel. I mean, Jeremiah's description of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 points toward an acceptance based on God's love and actions, not human performance. So in the midst of the old covenant, Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That was received on Mount Sinai. They got the old covenant. He says, it's not going to be like that covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was the husband, declares Yahweh. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And he's saying, this is going to be an inward thing, all right? Not an outward. It's not going to be like the old covenant. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. Well, what does he mean? What's he saying? Well, in the old covenant, you had believers and you had non-believers in that covenant. They were born into that covenant. So the believers were to go to the non-believers and say they needed to know the Lord. They needed to trust God. In the new covenant's not like that because everyone who's in the new covenant is a believer. So we don't go to each other and say, you need to know the Lord. If you're in the new covenant, you already know the Lord. We could, I guess, describe this. If the old covenant was like a peach. You had the pit in the middle, believers, and then you had the meat and there's two the cross sections like that, so you got believers and unbelievers. In the New Testament, it's more like a potato. There's no everybody in there is a believer. They know they don't need to go anymore and try to encourage their brothers to trust Christ. He says, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquities, I'll remember their sin no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. He says it's going to be far greater than the old covenant. In Matthew chapter 13, he states that many old covenant prophets longed to see and hear what Yeshua was doing and saying. They wanted to understand it, they just couldn't. He says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So they had a limited understanding. They longed to see and hear the grace of the new covenant. Prophesying by the Spirit of Christ, they knew something of the sufferings and they knew of the glories, but they knew far less than they really longed to know. They just couldn't understand it. Understanding the grace given in salvation should make us joyful. We didn't deserve it. It came from God on the basis of His mercy, of His grace, and this should give us joy. Amazing grace should make us rejoice even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And he says, about this grace that was brought to you, they searched and they inquired carefully. Now, these seem to be synonymous, all right, the idea of searching and inquiring. These spokesmen for God sometimes themselves, they just didn't understand the meaning of their message that they were delivering. So they would go over and diligently search their own writings and dig into the writings of other prophets to try to better understand this salvation that was coming. What was something that the Old Covenant prophets didn't understand? One thing we know for sure they didn't understand, the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed. Now, I believe that everything in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament comes from the Tanakh. That was revealed there, was taught there, and now it's just fully disclosed in the New Covenant. But here, the mystery says, was not taught to men in other generations. It's now, in the New Covenant, it is being revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Yeshua through the gospel. So the mystery is really simple. It's that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body called the church. The Old Covenant spoke about Gentile salvation. The Old Covenant spoke about Jewish salvation. The Old Covenant never fully revealed that these two would be brought together in one body of Christ, the church. Gentiles are seen experiencing salvation in the Old Covenant. It's always, though, in the context of Israel. They had to come through the nation Israel. They had to be a proselyte. Now here we find God is going to bring Gentiles and Jews together in a relationship of oneness in the body of Christ. Peter says in 1:11, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, inquiring what person or time. This implies both there's a person and there's a time limited here, okay? They expected a Davidic Messiah. The prophets talked all about that, all right? He was going to break into history at a specific time appointed by God. Now, the Holy Spirit's role in salvation was active in the Old Covenant through the prophets of God, like Isaiah, who announced the future suffering of God's servant and his resurrection in glory that would result in the promise of salvation. But now in the New Covenant, what was promised has come about. And it's the preachers of the gospel who are announcing, and they're announcing this as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Peter reminded his readers that the prophets had predicted that Yeshua's life, as their own lives, were going to include suffering, followed by glory. He mentioned this in order to encourage them to realize that their experience of suffering was not abnormal. All right, this is, your God went through the same thing that he's telling you. So the Old Covenant prophets had predicted that Messiah would experience both suffering and glory. However, they didn't understand how his suffering and glory were going to fit together at all. He says, the Spirit of Christ in them indicating. Now this title, Spirit of Christ, occurs elsewhere only in the New Testament in Romans 8:9. And in both places, it probably signifies not only that the Spirit came from Christ, but also that the Spirit witnesses to Christ as his representative. Peter was stressing the Spirit's witness to Christ in the Old Covenant. So everything the prophets received, they received from the Holy Spirit. This enables the divine inspiration, this establishes divine inspiration of the Tanakh. As Peter explains, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's just saying here that the prophets didn't cook up their own message, okay? Peter tells his readers that those who predicted the gospel to them, they did so by the Holy Spirit. Those ones who are preaching it, they're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Talking about inspiration, Charles Ryrie writes this. He says, when we talk about inspiration of the Bible, we mean that God superintended the human authors of Scripture so that using their own personalities, they composed and recorded without error his message. So God is using these men to put his message down, but it's not mechanical dictation. It's not they just sat down like robots and they traced this out. God used them. He used their experiences, their personalities to lay out the Word of God. Charles Hodge put it this way. Inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. They were in such a sense the organs of God that what they said, God said. So they are literally writing the Word of God for us. They are writing Scripture. He says, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, talking about these prophets and the things these prophets talked about. Now, he's saying here, they predicted the suffering. Well, in Acts, Peter says this. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, thus he's fulfilled. So after the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter says, this was foretold. The prophets told us this. It's the same thing he's saying in our verse. So the suffering servant became a central pillar of the early sermons of Paul and Peter in Acts. And for the typical first century religious Jew, they didn't want anything to do with this. This was totally unacceptable. They wanted a Christ of glory. They wanted a warrior that was come in and free them from Rome. They had no time for a Messiah given over to suffering. So this was a message that wasn't received too well among the Jews. That's not the kind of Savior they wanted. But all through the Tanakh, you see the sufferings of Christ. You see it in Psalm 22, which the Jews called the Death Psalm. It's in Psalm 69, 1 through 21. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 10. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Zechariah 12, 10. We go on and on and on. The whole sacrificial system, the feasts of Israel, everything was about Christ. They wrote about the suffering of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they told what was going to happen. And if the Jews were paying attention, they should have caught on. They should have known what was going on. He predicted the sufferings of Christ, all right? For the discouraged believer in Peter's audience, this reminder would have been, I think, a great encouragement to them. The life they were living, filled as it was with trials and difficulties, it mirrored the life of the Messiah in whom they had put their trust. You know, Messiah went through this. Why do we think we're too good that we can't go through it? All right? He says, and the subsequent glories. The subsequent glories here would be the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. The prophets also prophesied that the Messiah would triumph. The Psalms say that God would not leave his Holy One to see corruption. In Psalm 2, it says, he has set his king on his holy hill. He will rule, it says, with a rod of iron and a scepter. Isaiah 9 said that the government would be on his shoulders and he would be the mighty God. They wrote in Daniel 2 about the one who would be the ultimate king. So the prophets prophesied a Messiah that would suffer and a Messiah who would triumph. And then in verse 12, Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. He's talking about the prophets. It was revealed to the prophets. They're not writing this stuff for themselves, for you. And the things they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. All right, he says, revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. The whole message that the prophets gave wasn't for their generation. It wasn't for their time. And that's so important. There are several places in Paul's writing where he asserts this very same thing. Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. They wrote it in the past, but they wrote it for us, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We could all go all the way back to Torah and find in Numbers 24, it says, I see him, referring to Christ, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seth. So all the way back to the Torah, the Spirit of God was beginning to testify about this coming Messiah. And they weren't speaking about their age or their time. They were speaking of a time that was to come. He says, in the things that they now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. All right, the things here, that's the salvation grace which is to come. The suffering, the glory of Messiah, everything the Spirit inspired the old covenant writers to write. He says, it has been announced through those who preach the good news to you. So that's the New Testament preachers. These are the apostles, these are the preachers in the New Covenant that are delivering this message that has been given through these prophets. And this seems to imply that Peter did not start all these churches, all right, because he's talking about the people that preach to you. They may have been started by believing Jews returning from Pentecost, going back to where they were from. And when they get back there, they share what happened at Pentecost and they're sharing the gospel. All right. Or it could have been other evangelists. It could have been Paul. All right. He says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, this phrase was a Hebrew idiom for asserting that the new age of righteousness, which was from God, brought by the Spirit, had fully come. He says, it's come now. The Holy Spirit is using these men to speak the word to you. So the Holy Spirit inspired not only the Old Covenant writers, but the New Testament apostles as well. So both Tanakh and the New Testament are the breath of the Spirit of God. They're divine in origin. Now, following the death of Yeshua, but before the disciples had really got hold of the truth of the resurrection, before they got it all Luke 24 talks about two disciples that are traveling on the road to Emmaus. Could it be husband or wife? All right, but we've got these two disciples that are traveling, and all of a sudden the Lord comes along anonymously. They don't know who he is, and he starts walking with them, and he starts talking to them, you know, about what's going on here. And he goes, you don't know what's going on in Jerusalem? Are you a stranger? What's happening here? And so Christ took the Tanakh, the Old Covenant, and how he started to teach them how Christ needs to suffer in order to come into his glory. And the revelation that Yeshua presented to these men was the evidence of salvation through God's suffering that brought deliverance, that brought redemption to the elect of God. So Peter is reminding them this evidence is there for all to see. It's written in the prophets. It's written in the Tanakh. And so as they're walking along talking, Yeshua says to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." You guys should know this. Why don't you understand this? You guys have the Word of God. You don't understand this is what was prophesied? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So he's got to suffer first. You should have known this. You're slow to understand. All right? He says Christ should suffer. That the scriptures taught that. And they should have understood it when they saw Christ go to the cross. They should have been able to put these things together. Now this is what Peter is saying. The prophet spoke about Christ. And then you look at the next verse and the Lord says this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so he goes all the way back to Torah, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all things in the scripture, things concerning himself. So he goes all the way back to Moses. You know, you guys know the Word of God. Look at it. It's just all talking about me. Believers, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is all about Christ. That being said, we shouldn't be avoiding it, okay? We should be spending time in it, getting to know it, understanding what's there about Christ. And I think one of the most beautiful aspects we miss out on is the subject of the feast. And I happen to have a book on that, but shameless self-promotion. But the feasts are, you know, most Christians don't understand anything about the feasts, okay? Because, well, they're all laid out in order in Leviticus 23, but how many Christians, you know, spend time reading Leviticus, all right? But when you read the feast, you see this beautiful picture of redemption. God laid out for Israel the beauty of redemption from beginning to end, and it's all right there. And it's all fulfilled in the exact days that the Lord said it would be fulfilled, and yet we miss it because we don't spend time looking at the Word of God. We think, well, we just got to get to the New Testament. Listen, let me tell you something about the New Testament. All the language used comes from the Old. So if you're not familiar with the Old, you're not going to catch the new. You can't jump in three quarters of the way through a book and start reading and think you're going to be, oh, I'm on track with this. No, you got to start at the beginning. Read the whole book, all right? So Peter's point in verses 10 through 12 seems to be that his readers could rejoice in their suffering, even though they could not see exactly how or when the present trials are going to end. And Peter says, look, no matter what your trials are, no matter how difficult your situation is, remember the greatness of your salvation. A salvation which the prophets studied, a salvation that the Spirit inspired, a salvation to which the apostles gave testimony, and which is of ongoing interest, he says, to the angels themselves. So focus on that when you're in the midst of suffering. Peter is arguing that our salvation is so great that whatever we must endure for Christ now is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Suffering is temporary. Salvation is eternal. And that's why Peter is trying to get these Christians to focus on what they have in Christ and not on the circumstances that they're dealing with right now. And Peter ends verse 12 by saying this. He says, things into which angels long to look. Now, we're going to stop right here. And we're going to come back next week and we're going to dig into this phrase and do a little study on angelology, all right? What does this Greek word angelos mean? Who are the angelos? Who's he referring to? And I think hopefully we'll learn something from that study because I think it's a word that we are, I don't know, using in the wrong way too often. So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Father, I pray we would learn from Peter's words and we would understand, Lord, that yes, there's difficulty in this life. There are trials, there's suffering for your children. And we need to focus on what you've done for us in Christ, Lord. We need to focus on the glory that will be revealed. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you for your love for us. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Chris and Gary from PA write, good morning. Do you still believe, that the caught up harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 of those who remain were caught up somehow physically in God's presence while they were still alive on earth? I know that you taught that in 2014. Thanks. Listen, yeah, I don't know how this is relevant to today's message, you know, but you're just throwing that in there, Gary. Let me tell you what I tell people every day, okay? Go to the website. You know I taught on that. All you got to do is, you're asking if I still believe the same thing I did, I don't know, a year ago when I taught that in Thessalonians? Absolutely. Okay. Huh? 2014. Well, I just did this again. If you go back, I believe what the latest one said. Okay, go to the study of Thessalonians, which we just finished last year, and we talk about it in that. I don't know that I ever believed a physical caught up. I never. I think you might be misunderstanding there. But go back and listen to that, Gary. And yeah, and I think it'll make sense.
Question for you.
Yes.
So as you're speaking about sufferings, obviously Christ is mentioning, or Peter's talking about, if you walk in the Christian way, the world, you know, you're in the world, not of the world. The world will persecute you for that. That's the suffering that you're teaching today. But the Bible also talks about in this life you will have tribulation.
Yeah.
Does that include self-inflicted tribulation, when we all fall short of the glory of God, when we are not obedient, when we do things that hurt God's heart, and that...
Oh, yes. I think that, my personal belief is when a Christian don't live like they're supposed to live, then God chastens them, okay? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you can cause a lot of misery in your own life through disobedience, you know? And when I see a Christian, someone who says they're a Christian, and living in sin, and I see them miserable, I'm happy for that. That means they're really God's kid, and God's dealing with them, okay? God's dealing with them because sin is damaging. I think we just all need to realize that, no matter, and it's never done in isolation, and it's always damaging, all right? It ruins lives, okay? There's never just something light that doesn't matter, okay? Supposedly, Peter appeared to Joseph Smith a couple hundred years ago and gave Joseph the Melchizedekian priesthood. What's your quick response to that claim? It's total nonsense. That's my response to that claim, all right? You know, that's just Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, that whole thing is just nonsense. There's nothing to that, all right? It says, sorry for the unrelated question, but what is your quick 2 cents on theonomy or the claims of the theonomists? I guess I need to ask, know what you're talking about directly as far as what about theonomy, all right? What are you, I mean, there's some things that, yeah, I would agree with, and most I would not agree with, okay?
Talking like Bonson and all.
Yeah, I would assume that's where he's talking.
Gary DeMar's been talking about it in his podcast, so maybe he's listening to it. I mean, theonomy keeps coming up. So.
Okay.
Gary's a theonomist. So.
My problem is the theonomists often would use the word of God from the old covenant and try to apply it today, and it's like we're supposed to force this on the world, and I just, you know, I don't see that. This Christ's kingdom is spiritual. Gary?
I know it's not there, but I wish it was. I would love to hear what Christ told the couple on the road to Emmaus. He just explained the whole old covenant. That would have just been...
The neat thing I like about this story is they said to each other, didn't our heart burn within us?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, here's God talking to you, and he said our heart burned within us as he talked to us on the road. It's just amazing. Norm from Ohio writes... thank you, David, for pointing out that a soul is what we are, not what we have. An eternal soul is purely Platonic, not once mentioned in the Scripture. I agree with that, Norm. He's just bringing out the fact that, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about the immortality of the soul. Christians receive immortality when they trust Christ. Good morning, John from South Carolina. Can we also use Jeremiah 31 to show that God doesn't have two covenants, as folks think, in light of what the present-day dispensationalists think about Israel? I guess you're talking about, you know, people who would, like John Hagee, would say that, you know, Israel doesn't need the new covenant, which is, okay, he said, Israel doesn't need the new covenant. They have their own covenant with God. Who was the new covenant given to? Israel. Okay. The house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's for them. You know, Hagee goes way off the rails by saying, you know, they have their own gospel. You don't even need to take the gospel to the Jews. Who was Christ preaching the gospel to? Jews. Who were the apostles preaching the gospel to? Jews. For the first 10 years of the church, it was all Jews until the persecution sent them out and they started preaching to the Gentiles. So to say there's, you know, two covenants, you know, one with the Israel and one with the church, no, we are the new covenant is for the people of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. All who trust in Christ are part of that covenant. Greg Pruitt from Arkansas. Seeing Yeshua all through the Old Testament is something I didn't see or understand growing up in church. It's such a blessing to get to hear it being taught from the pulpit from you. You have sparked a desire to understand the whole scripture in so many people. Sent with love from Arkansas, Berean Bible Church of Rob. These guys meet in a home church there in Arkansas. You know, it's funny. There's I think there's like four or five families that have texted me asking me questions, and they say they're from Arkansas. And I say, where? And they said, Benton. I'm like, how many families can be from Benton, Arkansas? So we've gotten them together, and they talk to one another, and they have meetings. So it's just really a cool thing that's going on there to see that happening. Yes. Yes, and I'll tell you, again, that's why, to me, you know, the feasts are so important. If you understand the feasts of Israel, you just see what God has done, what he promised to do, and how he fulfilled it, every word of it, in Christ. I don't know who this is from. They say, some believers claim that Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts of Israel at his first coming, and the fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. Is this true? It's not even close to true, okay? It's not even close to true, all right? And I'll tell you what, next week we're going to talk about angels. The following week we're going to talk about that. And I'm going to bring up a message. There's a guy who just did a message on the feast, which I was shocked because anybody even knew about these things, okay? But he did a message on them, but he does that. He separates the spring feast from the fall 2,000 years. So that doesn't fit the typology at all. So I'll get into the typology, or you can pick up the book and read it and you find out, you know, I go into great detail in the book, which I won't have that time to go into detail here. But
it's online too, and then a precursor.
Do I?
The messages are online for free.
Yes, yes. And all the messages I did on the feast are online. So you can just go to the website. You can find all that. Great message, Pastor. I completely agree with you. I really want to buy your book, but I don't support or have a membership with Amazon. Are you able to sell some copies from your website? So I can support you directly. I could send you a book, yes, personally, I guess, if I have any more at home. John Mark from Northern California. John, just send me all your mailing stuff, your address and stuff, and I'll get one out to you. Question, if they were suffering while waiting for salvation, when then does the promise of no more tears will take place? That's from El Paso, Texas. That, no more tears, okay, that's not literal language, okay? Again, you have to go back and understand what the Bible says in the Old Covenant. You have to understand what it says back there to understand what they're talking about here, okay? And we read that and we think, oh, no more death, no more death. There's no more death in the New Covenant, okay? No more death. Now, it's not talking about physical death. The problem with man was never physical death. The problem was he was separated from God by his sin. That was restored in Christ. So those things, again, if you get familiar with that language, all right, everything comes, especially Revelation. Revelation is a book that quotes from the old more than any other book, all right? Quotations and allusions. Oh, wow, a lot of questions today. From Harbor, Ohio, trying to tell other churches of the inexpressible joy of Christ always brings me to tears. Amen, brother. Let me see. Did I miss something there? No, I didn't. Okay. Thanks, Paul. Appreciate you writing in. Seven in Pennsylvania. Hey, Seven, good to hear from you. Is it fair to say that we now have a fuller and more complete salvation than the pre-AD 70 believers? Absolutely. They waited for the completion of salvation. They had it. It was the already but not yet. We're not in the already but not yet now. That is gone. That when the Lord returned in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem, that put an end to the old covenant, brought a completion to salvation that they looked for, that they longed for. That's why, you know, in several scriptures they talk about, and in the age to come, eternal life. So they didn't have eternal life in the sense of the fullness of it then until the age to come, which came in AD 70. Scott from New York says, is the 70th week of Daniel AD 70? I think it was completed by the end of AD 70, yes. I think all that prophecy, you know, Luke says that all prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's nothing left to be unfilled that has been unfilled. All right. This is from Gary again. He said, thanks. I meant that somehow did those who were left, did they receive God's presence even though they remain on earth for the duration of their lives? Yes. I mean, that what happened when the Lord returned in AD 70 was he brought immortality. And that's when believers put on immortality. It wasn't a physical transformation. Dean from California. I always ask, save from what? Probably this present evil age. Well, save from, when I talk about salvation, I think when the biblical writers talk about salvation, you say save from what? Save from the wrath of God. Right, we're delivered from the wrath of God because the sin has been put away, and that's what we're delivered from. Now, you got to be careful with salvation, because to the Hebrews, salvation was primarily used to mean physical deliverance. That's how they use it. And it's used that way in the scripture. You know, Paul told the people on the ship, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. He wasn't talking about, you know, you stay on the ship, you'll get eternal life. No, you drown, okay? So we have to understand, we can't just look at everything that says salvation and assume he's talking about eternal life. We have to look at it as context and figure out what it's saying. All right, I think that's the end. Todd from Lynchburg. Thank you for the week after week of solid teaching. Going to visit your church soon. All right, Todd, look forward to it. Lynchburg's not, come on, you only have a 4-hour drive. Get up early on Sunday morning. Can be here, can be back home the same day. Appreciate you watching, Todd. Thanks.